if you would, please take your Bibles and turn them to the Gospel of John and the 20th chapter, John chapter 20. In a moment, we'll be looking at verses 30 and 31. But before we do that, as the speaker, I certainly want to express my gratitude for your presence this morning. As has been mentioned already, we have a number of visitors, and I'm very grateful for your presence here and the opportunity to speak to you. Heath mentioned in the opening remarks as we were preparing to take the Lord's Supper that much of the world today is seeking to exclude God from many aspects of society. And I suppose that if you got right down to it, there may be some who would have other reasons for doing so, but I think in many instances, many people would say, well, I just am not sure that there is a God to include within our lives and within various aspects of society. How, after all, can you know that there is a God? Well, I want to talk to you this morning in what I anticipate will be the first of a few lessons on the subject of making an argument for God. And what I would like to do in particular in our study is to kind of focus our attention upon the subject of the gospel's argument for God. That is the four accounts that we are familiar with of the life of Jesus. You know, the existence of God can be argued and has been argued in many different ways. Some, for instance, have argued for the existence of God through a subjective method, a subjective means. We sing a song sometimes that poses this question and then solution. It says, "You ask me how I know he lives," and the solution that is given, or the answer is given that is given to that is, "He lives within my heart." Well, that's a pretty subjective way of looking at the subject of the existence of God. I'm not sure that that's going to be a particularly effective way of trying to convince people that God is real. Because he lives in my heart, because I believe it in my heart. Well, there are other, perhaps more concrete ways of making the argument for the existence of God. Some have proposed what is sometimes referred to as the moral argument. That is, based upon the existence of man's conscience, that there must be a God, that there are just some basic facts, some basic beliefs about what is right and wrong that every person has that reaches across spectrum of racial and social distinctions, of national cultural distinctions. Still, there are some things that just that are universally held to be true. And because that is the truth, because that's the experience that mankind has, that's an argument for God. Probably one of the most famous proponents of that argument is a religious writer of the past that some of you may be familiar with, a man named C.S. Lewis, who has written many wonderful treatments on many religious topics. But that's part of his argument, is because people just instinctively know right and wrong, that therefore there must be a God. Some others have argued that from an aesthetic standpoint that there must be a God. That is based upon beauty. You see a beauty of creation, for instance. You see beauty in the lives of people. You see a beauty of spirit in some people. And some argue, well, on that basis, then we can conclude there must be a God. Others still argue from the standpoint of design, that because there is design in our universe, there must be a designer. There must be someone responsible for this. And you've heard, I'm sure, the kinds of points that are made on this basis. None of us would look at the wristwatch that we have and conclude that, well, you know, this morning I got up and all of the elements of that wristwatch, everything that's needed to form it, the band and the crystal glass and all of the workings, internal workings within the watch, none of us would conclude, well, you know, during the night, those things just came together and I got up this morning and here it is. Most of us would accept the idea that something that has that many kinds of complicated elements to it just demand that somebody put this together. And of course, the elements of a watch are just pale in comparison to the complications of all of the elements that go to make up this universe. And so some argue from the fact that this universe has a design to it. It operates in an orderly, predictable fashion, that there must have been then someone who designed it. And then finally, some will argue from a cosmological position, that is that the cosmos, this great, complicated entity that we know as our universe, is not eternal. It had to have a beginning. It had to have a first cause, and that first cause is God. And you could go on and probably add to the list of and many of such arguments commend themselves to us, I think. Others are perhaps of little use in trying to convince people who don't believe in God that there is, in fact, a God. And I would say to you that this is becoming more and more a very relevant matter, a very relevant issue in the lives of people who do believe that there is a God. As we've talked about here in the past, there certainly was a time when our society, in just a general way, pretty much accepted the notion that there is a God. Pretty much expected or accepted even the biblical presentation of God. But that's not the case any longer. Our society is indeed, has been for many years now, going through some pretty significant changes. And I would say to you that it's probably really more of an issue for believers in God to be able to give some kind of a reasoned explanation of why they believe in God. Because lots of folks out there don't. Lots of folks out there don't accept the Bible as being anything of a unique work of literature. It's simply a religious book that is one of many different religious books. And why should I attribute anything of greater value to it than I do to the Quran or to the writings of Confucius or the writings of the Buddha or others? As I say, I want to talk to you for a few lessons about the fact that there is a God and the basis upon which we can conclude that there is a God. And I hope the basis upon which we can make an argument to others for the existence of God. And I suppose that looking at this from the standpoint of the Gospels' argument for God is somewhat different, from at least from what is typically done. It might seem a little strange to look at it from this viewpoint. Some would say, well, you know, the Gospels really don't make an argument for God. They assume God's existence, just like a lot of people do, just like you religious people do. You just assume God's existence. And I would accept that as being a fairly accurate statement, that the Gospels seemingly do assume the existence of God. They don't set out to make any kind of a detailed, reasoned, if you will, argument for God's existence. Rather, their purpose, that is the purpose of the gospel accounts, is to prove that Jesus is God. They do make a rational, detailed, evidence-based argument for the proposition that Jesus is God. Turn, if you would, to the Gospel of John, where I asked you to at the beginning in John the 20th chapter, and we get perhaps one of the most succinct statements from the Gospels about this very point. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. John writes, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. John just simply saying there are a lot of things Jesus did, a lot of miracles that Jesus performed that I haven't written in this account. But then go on to the next verse where he says, but these have been written. John said, the things that I have written, I've written for a particular reason. These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Now that pretty well sets it before us, it seems to me, that John's account is written, and I think that we can extend that to apply to the other three Gospels as well, that these accounts are written not to prove the existence of God, but rather to prove that Jesus is God. And so you might ask, okay then, David, why take up a study about the argumentation for the existence of God based upon the Gospels if the Gospels don't really set out to prove the existence of God, but rather they set out to prove that Jesus is God? Well, it's simply this. The reason for it is simply this. It's basically a simple statement of logic. Probably for many of you, it's been a long time since you had a high school course or a college course in logic. Some of you, I think, probably never did have one. No. But there is a formal field of study, a formal method or way of being logical. And many of you have taken courses in this. And logically, the argument for God, as it relates to establishing that Jesus is God, would be set out like this. If Jesus is God, then God is. I mean, that's pretty simple, isn't it? If Jesus is God, then God is. Jesus is God. Therefore, God is. And I'm not creating this, you know, on my own. This is not some form of logic that religious people have developed. This is a form of logic that is applied to any. It's one of the most basic forms of logic that is applied to any realm of study of consideration. But I mean, just think about it. The simplicity of this, but yet the significance of it. The Gospels didn't set out to prove the existence of God. They set out to prove that Jesus is God. And if Jesus is God, then God is. They've proved that God is, if they prove that Jesus is God. The hypothesis in this, the suggestion that is made in this form of logical consideration, the suggestion for consideration is this, that Jesus is God. And if that holds up under scrutiny, if that is proved to be true, that Jesus is God, then it is proved that God is. Well, that of course begs an answer to the question then, is Jesus God? Is it established in scriptures sufficiently enough that we may conclude that Jesus is God? Well, that's basically what we're going to talk about for a few Sunday mornings. And I hope that as we progress through this, that you can see not only the logic of it, but also the very basic relative application that it has to our lives. Well, I suppose probably a good place to start is just looking at the claims that Jesus made himself on this topic. If we're asking ourselves, is Jesus God, then probably the first and best place to go to begin our investigation is to Jesus himself. What did he have to say about the subject? Well, I want you to notice that there are a couple of considerations of Jesus' claims on this. One is the explicit claims that he makes in the course of his teaching and preaching to people. Turn to John chapter 14, if you would. Again, a passage of scripture that we briefly already read this morning in our service. John chapter 14, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says this, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God." Why? Well, the basis that he gives for having this belief in God is his appeal to believe also in me. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Drop down to verse 9 as this continued discussion takes place between Jesus and his disciples. Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." And then listen to Jesus' statement. "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." How do you say, "Show us the Father"? This is a pretty explicit and blatant claim by Jesus to be God. It's his claim to be a divine being. You believe in God, believe in me too. When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We've talked about the significance of that statement in the past and have made the observation, you know, a lot of times people will say, "Well, I wish I knew what God would say about such and such a subject. Well, what Jesus is saying is, if you want to know what my Father would say, what God would say about a subject, just listen to what I have to say about it. If you want to know how God would react to certain circumstances, look and see how Jesus reacted. That is Jesus' explicit claim to be God. Turn over to John the 8th chapter, if you would. Back to John chapter 8 and in verse 58. We see another such explicit claim. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, to us, this might not be quite as clear a statement about divinity as it was to an audience of Jews. But the statement, "I am," to them rang with the declaration of deity. It goes back to the Old Testament and to the days of Moses, and maybe you'll remember this account that's recorded in the book of Exodus in the opening chapters of how Moses sees the burning bush, and he goes to see this great wondrous sight, and God begins to speak to him, and he tells him, "I want you to go, and I want you to lead my people Israel out of Egyptian bondage." And as that conversation develops, Moses says, "Well, they're going to want to know who has sent me. Who shall I tell them has sent me?" And God says, "You tell them, I am, has sent me." That was God's own declaration about who he was, about his nature, about his essence. He didn't say, "I used to be." He didn't say, "Well, one day I will be." He said, "I am." And it was really a claim to eternal nature. You cannot go to any point in time when God was not. You cannot even go beyond time, back before time began. You can't go back far enough when God was not. He is, I am. And so when Jesus, to this crowd of Jewish people, makes this declaration, "I am," they understood very well what he was claiming to be. Those were explicit declarations that Jesus made. But it was not only through explicit statements that Jesus made these claims. He made claims also in an implicit fashion. That is, he implied that he was God by in certain ways. Turn for an example to Mark, the 12th chapter. Mark chapter 12, Mark chapter 2, and it's the first 12 verses. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, we find where Jesus is in Capernaum on a particular day, and those who were ill and sick were coming to him seeking to be healed, and the crowd was so great that some couldn't reach him, and so it's a familiar story to many of you. Some men took a friend of theirs who was paralyzed, took him up on top of a house, dug a hole through the roof of that house, and lowered their friend down before Jesus, seeking a healing from him. And in verse 5, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now, that's not an explicit claim to deity, but it is a claim to deity. It's an implied claim. And it didn't escape the attention of the people who were there. Verse 6 says there were some scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Well, that's exactly right. Who can forgive sins except God? Well, Jesus was making this implicit claim that he is God and does have the right and the ability to forgive sins. In Matthew chapter 14 and in verse 33, we see another implicit recognition that by Jesus that he is God. And this is that familiar story of how Jesus was in the boat with his disciples and a great storm came and the boat was tossed back and forth and they thought they were all going to die and they appealed to Jesus to deliver them. And he stands up in the boat and he just gives the command to the storm, "Be still, stop." And it stops. Verse 33 tells us the reaction of these men who were in the boat to this event. It says, "Those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'You are certainly the Son of God.'" Well, they saw Jesus just issue an oral command, a directive to a storm to be still. And they saw the forces of nature bend to the will of this man, Jesus. And it led them to worship him. You know, people can worship the wrong object. People can sometimes worship other people, for instance. We see the apostles on occasions in the book of Acts when they would come into a town and they would perform miraculous deeds. We'd see people fall down and worship them. And you know what they did? They refused it. They told people, no, get up. We too are just men. Well, you know, sometimes people can worship angels, and they have worshiped angels. In the book of Revelation, we read where John sees an angel of the Lord, and he's so impacted by this glorious sight. He falls down before this angel and begins to worship, and the angel says, no. And he lifts him up, and he says, I too am but a servant. People can worship the wrong object. And what you see in these instances in the Scriptures is that those angels and those men who knew that they were not divine beings and that they were not the proper objects of worship immediately told those that were improperly worshiping them to stop it. Now go back to this account in the book of Matthew. These men fall down before Jesus and they worship him and they said, certainly you are the Son of God. And he said, no, don't do that. I too am just a man. Not a word. Implicitly, he was saying, what you fellas are doing is exactly the right thing to do because of who I am. I am divine. I'm worthy to be worshipped. And it's right for you to do this. So you see, when we begin to look at this matter about the argument in the Gospels for God, our attention is focused first and foremost upon the question of who is Jesus. And Jesus sets forth the argument that he is God, both explicitly and implicitly. The enemies of Jesus were not in doubt about this. Over in John, the 10th chapter, and in verses 32 and 33, we find where some responded in a critical way to Jesus and what he was saying and what he was doing regarding these things about worshiping him and about his claims to be God. In verse 33, the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you. They're prepared to stone him to death. But for blasphemy. Here's why we're ready to put you to death right now on the spot. It's because you've blasphemed. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. You see, they understood what Jesus was saying when he said those things about I am. And they understood what Jesus and the significance of what Jesus was doing when he allowed other people to worship him. They understood that he was claiming to be God, and they didn't like it. They said, this is blasphemy because you're just a man. Now, the point about is this. They were wrong about Jesus being just a man. But they were right in saying, if a person is just a man, it's blasphemy to claim to be God. And what the Gospels do is they set forth this argument that Jesus is God. Therefore, God is. C.S. Lewis, that we referred to a few moments ago, made this this statement in one of his books, that what mankind is presented with is a trilemma. Many of you are familiar with having dilemmas. You have two options, two positions that you have to choose and you have to pick from. What Lewis was saying is that mankind has three options about Jesus that they have to choose from. It's a trilemma. He is either Lord, liar, or lunatic. He is a liar if he claimed, as he certainly did, if he claimed to be God and all he was a man, then he's a liar. At worst. At best, you could say, if he's just a man and he made these claims, at best, he's a lunatic. He was a man who was beside himself. He was mentally challenged. Or, the third option is that he's exactly what he claimed to be. The Son of God. He claimed to be God, and he is God. And if that is the case, then he is the Lord. Lewis was right. That's the trilemma that all men have faced since the time that Jesus came into this world. Who is he? What is he? Well, I hope in the course of our studies that we'll see there is sufficient evidence to conclude that he is neither liar nor lunatic, but that he is in fact Lord. And you may have already come to that conclusion. My question to you is, have you ever done anything about it? There are lots of folks that have concluded Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. And it has had absolutely no impact upon their life. They've done nothing with the conclusion that they have come to, that he is indeed God. And of course, what Jesus expected people to do is to come to that conclusion and then to do something about it. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do the things that I say?" He is in fact Lord. He is in fact God, the divine being who walked among mankind. Then that ought to impact the lives of men and women. Are you doing what he commands? Having come to that conclusion that he is Lord, are you doing what he says to do? How irrational is it to conclude that he is God and then not to do what he says? If you've never obeyed his will, you've never submitted to his gospel, won't you do that today? Won't you take this opportunity? If you understand he is God, that then you would be moved, believing in him, to confess that he is the Son of God, to turn away from your sins and to begin to live for him and after him. Be baptized as he commanded, washing away the guilt of your sins. Be made what he has made it possible for you to be. Is he Lord? Then by all means, let us act like he is. Are you subject to his invitation today? Would you come to him in obedience while we stand and sing?